in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to take a look at this morning verses 11 through chapter 7 verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll start at verse 11, and we'll go down through to chapter 7 verse 1. Let me read this for you, if I may, please. Starting at verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak to you as I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and soul, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is the Word of God. I remember when I was in Maryland doing youth ministry, one of the things that I got to do while I was there was I partnered up with a guy and we were coaching football to these eighth graders. And we would go out and these guys were, eighth grade kids. And for most of their lives, they had been told, of course, by mom and dad, as well as many administrators, don't hit, be kind, don't take things. And now, all of a sudden, they had these grown men in their faces yelling at them, hit him, hit him, hit him. And I can only imagine the confusion that was going on in their heads in that moment when they were being asked to do something that for most of their lives they were told not to do. Now, what does that have to do with our passage today? Well, in our passage today, there's some things that seem like they're out of step with what Paul has already asked us to do back in chapter 5. In chapter 5, if you remember, Paul asked us to be a part of this amazing ministry of reconciliation where we have to get close enough to people and surround ourselves with people who do not yet know Christ, don't know God, and are being told, you can be reconciled with God. Be reconciled with God. Receive and accept this amazing love that's on display for you. But now, here, it seems like Paul is going in a completely different direction, telling us things like be separate from them and go out from their midst. So how do we square up those two? And how do we make sense of this seeming tension here? Well, the truth is, much of Christian doctrine really is full of some amazing tensions if you really think about it, isn't it? I mean, think, for example, just the incarnation, that Jesus is both truly God and truly human. How does that work? In fact, that has been a place of incredible difficulty for believers throughout the centuries. Where do we just elevate his humanity to the expense of his divinity, or do we elevate his divinity to the expense of his humanity? If we do either one of those, we head off in wrong, heretical directions. And can we even talk about, well, this is part of his humanity, but that is part of his divinity? Where does one stop and the other begin? Well, the truth is it doesn't. He's truly God and truly man, all together, all at once. And if that's not confusing to you, then we'll talk later, because it really ought to be, because it logically doesn't make sense fully to us. But think about the Trinity. God is three, and yet one. How's that work? He's three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and yet still monotheistic, one God. How's that work? You might say, well, it's kind of like water. Well, no, it's not at all like water. Well, yeah, Mike, you know, he's liquid and ice and smoke heat, and it's all water. Yeah, but it's not all the same at the exact same time either. Well, maybe the egg. No, it's not the egg either, and that doesn't work either. And if that Trinity isn't confusing to you, then we should talk later, because it really ought to be, because we don't have a category for that in our logic. I mean, think about inspiration. The Bible is whose word? God's word. And yet it's also Paul's word and Peter's word and Moses' word and all of the writers, because God used human writers and their personalities come out. And yet, how does that work? It's still fully from God and yet from man, partnering together. Think about evangelism. We've already seen this back when we were looking at chapter 5, is that we're called to be ambassadors, and we're called to call people to be reconciled with God, and it's as if God himself was speaking through us, that we are his spokesmen and women. And how does that work? We proclaim the gospel, and yet it's the Spirit and the gospel proclamation that moves in the hearts, that explodes into life and transforms people. How's that work? Well, it's mysterious. And in a similar way, I think there's a tension here in this chapter, but yet not quite as difficult to unravel as these others that I've talked about to you. Because on the one hand, God's word is pretty clear. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 tells Timothy, no one who engages in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life so that he may please the one who has enlisted him. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, no longer live life in the flesh for the lust of men, but rather for the will of God. And then he says, people are going to think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking even evil of you. In other words, there should be a difference in our lives, but how much of that separation is being talked about here in 2 Corinthians? James chapter 4, verse 4 says, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Is that what Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6? And then, of course, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Is that what Paul is talking about when we come up to these passages, especially in verse 14, this don't be unequally yoked, and then down in verse 17, therefore go out from their midst, be separate from them, says the Lord, don't touch any unclean thing, then I will welcome you. Is that what this is talking about? And I'm going to suggest to you that it's not quite that. There's something on display here that Paul really wants us to be mindful of as we think about how we go about our lives. And so we're going to continue from last week, picking up that piece from chapter 6, verse 1. And you notice back in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, working together then with him, based on what he said in chapter 5 about for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So working together with him, we appeal to you, we urge you, we exhort you, don't receive the grace of God in vain. So we're continuing with that thought, don't receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, this grace of God that has come to us, that has moved and has been made available to us, is not to be received and accepted and embraced for nothingness. It should have a huge impact. And so we talked much about that last week in the things that he said last week about now is the time of salvation and now is the time to hear from God and using God's word and walking in step with him. And then he comes next to this idea in verse 11 that he's going to tell these Corinthian people, listen, You need to open your hearts to God's grace that's available in the fellowship of the saints. Open your hearts to God's grace that's available in the fellowship of the saints. In other words, one of the ways that we might receive God's grace in vain is we might minimize the importance of especially the ministry and the message of the apostles, who are the foundation of the church with Jesus as the cornerstone, tying it all together. And so then he comes back in verse 11 and he really begins to get personal as he looks kind of, well, he doesn't look at them because he's writing a letter, but I think he's got in his mind all the faces of those Corinthians in that assembly, and he's speaking to them, and he says this to them in verse 11. We have spoken to you freely. So he's coming back now about this idea of commending himself to the Corinthian people who are being challenged. His ministry and his message and his authority are being challenged by the opponents who are saying things like, Paul's no real apostle. Paul does not speak the things of God. Don't listen to him. Just look at his life. It's full of strife. It's full of difficulty. It's full of suffering, to which Paul just knocks each one of those things down as we've gone through the letter. And now he's looking at them and he's saying, listen, we have spoken to you freely, Corinthians. Our hearts are wide open to you. You're not restricted by us. In other words, Paul's saying, in spite of the opposition and the tension and the friction that we have in our relationship, nevertheless, we have a love for you that remains and is constant. We are not looking at you any differently than through the lens of the cross, and we're not seeing you through the flesh as enemies or opponents. There are enemies and there are opponents, but not you. You are our brothers. You are our sisters. We have a love for you, and there is no restriction. We will fellowship with you. We will converse with you. We will sit with you. We will relate with you. But if there is any difficulty, notice what he says there in verse 12, you are restricted in your own affections. In other words, all of this talk from those opponents have been making you question your affection for us. We still have a deep, great, godly affection for you, but your affections, your dispositions, your sentiments, your desires have changed toward us. So he's imploring them, look at your affections. Look at how you're thinking about us. How you're even thinking about not accepting us in right fellowship. And so he says, verse 13, in return, I speak as to children, widen or open your hearts also. In other words, he's saying, look, we've been honest to you, with you. We've lovingly rebuked you. We've talked to you about we need to walk with Christ and what we need to walk with Christ. And this is really important because all of us need loving rebuke from time to time. You know why? Because it's very easy to drift. It's very easy to grow cold and even complacent. And we desperately need brothers and sisters who will surround us and not just give us nice platitudes, but will say, okay, but what does God's word say? And here's what God's word says about that disposition or action or desire or behavior in your life. We need brothers and sisters who will anchor us to Christ. And the only way to do that is in the Word. But the anchor isn't what we do. The anchor is seeing what God has done for us. We need brothers and sisters who will take the gospel and pull it out and say, here's who you are in Christ. Here's what Christ has done for you, which is what Paul has repeatedly done in 1 Corinthians and as well in this letter. The anchor is what the Corinthian people has had done for them in Christ, this cornerstone which is now being relayed through Paul and the apostles in the ministry that's the foundation of the church upon which we are still building our lives and this church. And so, rather than questioning the validity of Paul's ministry and message, Paul is saying, no, just like 1 John would say, if you want to have right fellowship with God and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it's got to be with a right fellowship with Paul and Peter and John and James. And so we neglect the grace of God when we fail to see our need for the fellowship of the saints that leads us and guides us and directs us back to the Word to be the place by which we go to war against sin and complacency. And unless we're using the Spirit, you can be sure, as the old Puritan said, the only way to kill sin is with the Spirit, and you're either killing sin or it will be killing you. We need that. And Paul is saying, we've spoken this to you freely. We're not restricted in any way. You're restricted by your affections. And the reason we need this is because, you know what? The world is never going to be honest with you. It's not. The world's going to validate you. The world's going to take your pet sins and say, well, they're not so bad. The world's going to take your dispositions and say, well, you're just passionate. You're just a victim. People just don't really understand you. The fact the world is going to do things like this, it's going to write books that say, well, I'm okay and you're okay. You remember that really famous book back in the long time ago? That's what the world is going to do. It's going to validate your desires and your sinfulness and your heart yearnings. But the Bible never does that. And Paul didn't do that. And yet he's telling them that's precisely why we need God's grace in the fellowship of the saints, because we need brothers and sisters who will be close enough, who aren't going to leave when things go unsettled, but yet they're going to stick by us and say, no, 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 I'm going to walk with you all the way through this. Now, there may be a time where a separation does occur, and we're going to see that in just a second. But the separation is not talking about the unbelievers around us. It's talking about the believers in the fellowship who claim to be saints. Now, next, then, notice not receiving the grace of God in vain, but rather being careful with whom we connect. And the truth is, as I thought about this, this word connect is probably too weak of a word. It's more like connections that impact the very direction, tenor, and tone of our lives. The people who shape who we are and what we celebrate and what we applaud and what we think about and how we relate to God. And so this is going to come in this section, verses 14 down to verses 18. There's a command followed by a series of questions that expect a resounding similar answer. And then there are promises that form the basis for why we have this command solidified in our hearts. Notice first what the command is. It's in the beginning of verse 14. Paul says this, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." Now, this is way more than merely a command about marriage and dating. I think it certainly can apply there, but there is so much more here. In fact, I think what Paul has in mind here when he's talking about these unbelievers is not people who don't care anything about God out in the world. I think he has in mind specifically the opponents who are questioning him, who he's now saying, here's who they really are. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. They're not followers of Jesus Christ. Because if they were, they wouldn't be questioning the authority of the apostles and the gospel that's at work in the life of this apostle, specifically being Paul. Now, how do we get there? Notice what Paul says. First, he says the command, which is don't be unequally yoked with these people, whomever they are, They're unbelievers, and specifically, I think they're opponents of Paul. It's a really vivid picture here. A yoke, you know what a yoke is. You take two animals, tie them together with these wood pieces that you can fit either over their horns or over their heads, and then in whatever direction one goes, guess where the other one goes? The same direction. And whatever direction turns the other, guess what? That's where the other goes. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10, in the law, it actually says, don't match up animals who are unequally matched. For example, don't put your ox yoked up with a donkey. That was prohibited by the law. That might be what Paul has in mind here, but I think it's even more than that. In Leviticus 19, verse 19, it's a similar kind of thought of yoking together, but it's even deeper than just putting them for agricultural use. It's actually breeding them together, and it says, don't crossbreed animals or don't take seeds of different kinds and put them in the same field. And I think that more has the impact of what Paul is saying here. It's more of a sexual intercourse thought of this oneness that happens in connectedness, which is why I think this idea of connected is really kind of weak, because it's a really deep term that's on view here. Now, what this doesn't mean is not linking up our lives close enough with people in the world so that we can't have an influence on them. And here's why I say that. Turn back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is very clear. Notice verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. You say, Mike, there you go. Our world is full of sexually immoral people. Hold on. Stay with me. And he said this, verse 10, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters of this world, since then you would have to go out of the world. So when he says don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, I don't think he has in view here those out in the world that we don't get close enough to them that we can't have an influence on them. What he's talking about here is, notice what he says. But now, verse 11, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. Who's he talking about here? Believers who claim the name of Christ and yet who keep on walking in darkness, and it's seen in the deeds and the actions of their life, and it's very clear they have no lot and no part in the transforming work of the Holy Spirit and the Word in them. In other words, they're indifferent, they're callous, they're sliding in indifference, and they're just presuming, apparently, on the grace of God. God forgives. That's what he does. Paul says, no, these are the people that you need to not be unequally yoked with. Those who would look at Paul and say, no, I'm not taking his words. Be very careful and do not yoke up your lives in fellowship with them if they claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And he goes on, notice verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? In other words, the outside, we don't judge outsiders. You know why? Verse 13, God judges those outside. But notice what he says, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? In other words, aren't we to have this place in the life of believers where we come alongside of them and we say, no, listen, drunkenness, orgies, reviling, sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, anger. These things are not the tenor and the tone of the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's the role that we're supposed to play in one another's lives. And if their feelings are hurt, it's not us, well, we could, but do it in a winsome way, but make sure you're pointing them to God's Word so that you're telling them, this is what God's Word says we ought to be and should look like and should sound like. This is who we are. Because after all, remember what he said in 2 Corinthians? We are being transformed from one degree of glory to another into the image of who? Jesus Christ. Not Mike or anybody else or Abraham or Paul, but Christ. And so it seems that Paul, back in 2 Corinthians then, is not contradicting what he says here. What he's saying is don't be so intimately connected with people who would lead you to question God's Word, who would lead you to embrace more sin and not go to war against sin. Because there should be a purity and holiness about us. In other words, be careful who your allies are and whom your partners are, those people who you're allowing to shape your thinking and how you live in relationship with God. And the reason this is so important is because our belief drives our behavior. We're going to see this especially when we get to chapter 7, verse 1. And why? Why does he say this? Why should we not be unequally yoked? Because it's a matter of God in us being connected with those ungodly things. Notice the series of questions, these pictures that he gives, that he expects a very resounding, obvious answer to each one of these. Notice they come in the end of verse 14 down through the beginning of verse 16. Look at the first one. He says this, "For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" The obvious answer is what, church? None. If you don't get that, then notice this. This idea of partnership means to share in fellowship really with some intimate, almost, it's a very similar word is intercourse. So there's some deep connotations here. In other words, how can you join together righteousness and lawlessness? And of course, we have to understand, go back to chapter 5, verse 21, to understand this idea of righteousness. It's not just what we do, it's what God has done in us and to us through Jesus Christ. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And if that's who we are, we should have no part of lawlessness, especially in the fellowship of those who claim to be the righteousness of God. We ought to have this shared commitment together, because notice he says next, what fellowship has light with darkness? The obvious answer is none. Light is light and darkness is not. And this idea of fellowship, it's the word koinonia. It's a really interesting word because a lot of times people think, well, if I go sit down with my friends who maybe aren't Christians and we go to Starbucks, then, you know, we're just chit-chatting. But if I sit down and chit-chat with a brother or sister at Starbucks, all of a sudden, now it's fellowship. Well, not so fast. Not quite. Koinonia is way more than simply chit-chatting over coffee. It might include that, but it is certainly way more than that. Fellowship is having a shared commitment and a shared life pursuit together so that you are communing and moving in unison with the leading of the Spirit directing you and guiding you, and the cross of Jesus Christ as the chief concern of your life. In other words, your agenda is no longer your agenda or their agenda. It's God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're fellowshipping around the cross of Jesus Christ, and it's changing what we think about, what we act like, what we talk about, and what we're pursuing in life. That's fellowship. And Paul says, light and darkness, it's not that they have little common denominators? They have no common denominators. And if somebody steps into the assembly and claims to be a follower of Jesus, and they're walking out of step with the ministry and the message of Paul and Peter and James in the New Testament, then guess what? Don't link your life up with them. You have nothing in common with them. But they claim to be Jesus followers. No. Because notice verse 15. What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Belial literally means worthlessness. What is there in common between Christ and worthlessness? It actually became a name of Satan. There's nothing in common. And what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? The idea of portion there is a geographical region or space. In other words, you know, Americans are Americans and Germans are Germans and Japanese are Japanese because they share the same geographic space. And Paul is saying is what boundaries do believers and unbelievers share together? They don't. They're completely unlike one another. In fact, in a similar way, but over in Mark, at the beginning of Mark, when Jesus encounters demons, the demons say something like this to him: Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God, what to me and to you? Literally means, what do we have in common? Meaning, we share nothing in common. And that's what Paul expects that we would think. Why? Because notice verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? What's the obvious answer, church? None. There's a long history of this trying to be made in the Old Testament, but it never works well for God's people, does it? Anytime they cozy up with idolatry in the surrounding area, it leads them not to greater affection for God, but to further away from God. Their sentiments or their disposition is the idea of agreement. In other words, it's kind of a law term. How can believers who the temple of God, what treaties could we make with idols so that we fashion ourselves together with them? And the word here, by the way, for temple is not just the general temple area. It's really more for the inner sanctum of the temple. Paul's not just thinking of the temple in general. I think he's thinking of the Holy of Holies where you would meet with the living God. There's no place for idols there. Why? Because notice what he says. For we are the temple of the living God. We are the place now where God resides. I don't know if you feel the impact of that or not. That's huge. The one true, sovereign, holy, pure, right, righteous God lives here in us. In fact, in Ephesians, he puts it this way. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Notice verse 17. It says, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a what? A holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In other words, Paul is saying, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, people who would come into the fellowship and claim to follow Jesus and yet who either walk in immorality or greediness or swindling or are questioning God's word or questioning the ministry and the message of the apostles. Don't yoke up with them because they're showing themselves to be not the temple of the living God. And notice the solidifying promises that come from it. I love this. Back in 2 Corinthians. You know, last week we saw, behold, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time when God is bringing about the ingathering of his people. And now is the time when God is building his people into a holy sanctum where he himself is dwelling now, right now with us. And he's walking with us. And he is our God. And we are his people. Because notice verse 17, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. In other words, the call to be God's people is a call to holiness, just like he is holy. Paul is saying, don't let yourselves be partnered up with people who will lead you to minimize who God is and his holiness. And things like sexuality or marriage. And things like disposition or covetousness and need for things or material things. Paul is saying, God is saying, be careful who you allow yourself to be connected together with. Why? Because we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So walk like it. Talk like it. Realize the adoption of who you are now and whose you are. And then finally he says this, be sure to let God's promises motivate us toward holy lives. Notice verse 7, or verse 1 of chapter 7. Since we have these, what? What does it say? Promises. It's very similar to Romans 12, where Paul has amplified and really articulated this deep, amazing theology. And then he gets to chapter 12 and he turns his attention. Therefore, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices. In other words, look at this grace and see how it's to direct you in your life. Same thing here. Since we have these promises, what are the promises? That God has indwelled us. Chapter 6, verse 16. That he lives in us right now. That he communes with us. I will be their God. They will be my people. In other words, there's this deep, affectionate father and children relationship where he's communing with us, and it's built on this amazing covenant promise that it's through Christ that now God has gathered in his people who are his, and we are his temple. We're the place where he resides and he lives. And not just that, we're adopted by him. You will be my sons and you will be my daughters and I will be your God. Based on all of those promises, notice what he says next. Let us then cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. In other words, on the outside, on the inside, and the whole of our being, we need to be cleansed from every defilement. Now that cleansing could be either a ceremonial, an ethical, or physical cleansing. But I don't think it's speaking specifically of physical. That would be like disease. We can't cleanse ourselves necessarily from disease. I don't think it's just talking about ceremonial. I think it's really an ethical idea here, is to cleanse yourself. Be active in this killing of sin, not only in you individually, but in the collective assembly. And the defilement, it's an immorality. In fact, similar thought is back in Jeremiah chapter 23. If you want to turn there, in Jeremiah 23, to kind of connect up, one of the problems with God's people was he had kings. That was a problem because they had rejected God as their king. And so the prophets and the priests were supposed to stand alongside and separate from the kings, and they were supposed to be to the kings, hey, wait a second, time out. They were supposed to point them back to the law and point them back to God and say, wait, you can't go in that direction. But the problem is that the prophets and the priests didn't do that. In fact, what they did is they cozied up with the people around them and got very comfortable with them. And so they often told the kings, it's good. Pursue your heart desire. Whatever you want. Of course, that was huge problems. And so notice in Jeremiah 23, verse 14 and 15, this is what God says. Actually, we'll pick up in verse 13. In the prophets of Samaria, I saw an unsavory thing. They prophesied by Baal. Baal was the local fertility god of the area. And they led my people Israel astray. But the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from evil. And so all of them have become like Sodom to me and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. In other words, there was no sense of purity. There was no sense of holy, even though they were supposed to be my chosen people, priests and prophets among the world. But yet they became indifferent to sin. So therefore, verse 15, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with bitter food and give them poisoned water to drink. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has gone out into all of the land. In other words, now Paul is saying, we even more so, they had a law but no changed heart. We have changed hearts and God living in us, and we've been made children of the living God through the work of Jesus Christ and by His grace. And so in a greater way, we ought to be defiled no longer, but cleansing ourselves from anything that would be impure. And this isn't just Paul's idea to take the grace of God and let that to be a great motivator to lead us to go to war against unholiness. Grace always drives the right understanding of law, because otherwise we use law to try to make ourselves appealing and sanitized and acceptable to God, and we'll call that legalism. But friends, listen, hear this. Talking of holiness and pursuing righteous living is not a form of legalism when it's driven by grace. How do I know? That's what we read earlier. Turn back over with me to 1 John chapter 3. The old aged apostle says almost the same thing that Paul says. See what kind of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. And you know what? So we are. Because of this great, amazing love that God has lavished on us through Jesus Christ, dying in our place, taking our wrath, taking our shame, taking our punishment, so that we might receive His righteousness and His resume and declared right before God through Him. And the reason why the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know Him. And beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He does appear, we're going to be like Him because we will see Him as He is. In other words, we have the promises now that give us great hope for a tremendously greater, brighter future. Amen, indeed. And therefore, notice what he says. So then, everyone who has this kind of hope in him walks indifferently and just holds to the grace of God. Is that what it says? No. Everyone who hopes thus purifies himself just as he is pure. Tomorrow? No. Right now. Why? Because anything else would be hypocritical. Because we are no longer like the world. We're the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We should look distinct from the world. As we get close and as we share, be reconciled to God. Why would they ever want to be reconciled to God if we're thinking and acting and looking and believing just like them? What do we have to offer? A tool that might maybe make their life a little easier? No, it doesn't work that way. What they see is a distinct people who say, wow, you don't live like you used to. And then they see in the fellowship, whoa, there's a cost for following Christ, and there's a dividing point for those who would reject the ministry and the message of the apostles. And wow. Because notice back in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, let's cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. We've got this awe for who God is. Are you kidding? The sovereign of the universe indwells me, us? Are you kidding? He communes and talks right now with us when we gather together and we share with one another, or maybe even not just here, but in our small groups. He's there meeting with us too. Yeah. And we have this covenant with Him that it is an eternal covenant, and it has made the old one obsolete, and now it's sure and certain, and we can know that our future is better than we ever dreamed or imagined right now. Yeah. And that we are His children. That He's adopted. And that idea of adoption is so huge, because in that day and age, you wouldn't just adopt a nice, cute little baby. You might do that, but probably what you would do is, as you got older and you realized that you were about to leave the estate because the end of your days was going to come, that's when you would start thinking about, okay, who am I going to give my family name to preserve my estate? And probably who you would adopt would not be a little baby. It probably would be one of the slaves or the workers in your household that you would say, I'm going to take my name and apply it to you. And everything that I have, I'm going to give to you. And you're going to carry my name forward. And that person probably is going to be like 25, 30, 35 years old, an older person who maybe isn't even just a slave. They're just somebody that you know, and it's a family that you know, and you're going to say, no, you know what? I'm going to draw you out of that family, and now you're going to be my family. And I'm going to give you a name and all of my things and all of my stuff, and I'm entrusting it all to you, and you are the one that I'm placing all of the future, my future, and legacy forward. That's a little different than our sense of adoption today, isn't it? And that's exactly what God did when He looked at us. Though we were sinful and though we were rebellious and wicked and twisted, He said, you know what? I'm going to give you my name. And I'm going to give you everything that I have. And I'm going to entrust all of me to you. And I'm going to do it through my Son, Jesus Christ. Because I love you with a love that you can scarcely even fathom. And I'm going to make you into something that you never dreamed you could be. The righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You say, but wait a second, what about all of that stuff in the past? I'm wiping it clean. I'm going to obliterate it at the cross. You say, but what about my future? Don't worry about that. Because when I appear, you will be just like my Son, spotless and ready and perfect to be with me forever. It's out of that sense of awe that we go to war against sin and unrighteousness. It's a matter of grace. Don't receive the grace of God in vain, GCBC. Open your hearts to the grace of God available in the fellowship. Be careful who you connect your life with and who you allow to be your closest confidants and give you directives for life. Be careful. And yet, let God's promises motivate us to holy living. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this hope that is ours in Christ alone. Father, we thank you that in Him you have made it possible for us to commune with you, to dwell with you right now, to know your covenant promises, and also to be your children. And Father, because of that, Lord, make it very clear to us how important it is that we walk with care in who we allow to be the closest intimate advisors and those who would direct our lives. Father, if they're marked with sexual immorality and reviling and greedy and slanderous, Lord, help us to see that. And Father, help us not to be won over by a charismatic disposition. But Father, help us to be led by your Spirit in all things, so that we might know and stand firm on you and on your word, and especially on the message and the ministry of your apostles, through whom you have called us into a deep fellowship with you. And so, God, we praise you that this is possible for us in Christ. And it's in Him that we have our hope and our life and our standing. And so keep our eyes fixed on Him this week. And help us to encourage our church family in the same way. God, we ask this and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing this final song as a reminder, as a prayer, and as a word of praise about our lives.